Today I will be reading from our passage, which is in Romans chapter 8. And you can follow along with me if you will. And I will be reading verses 1 through 4 of this passage. Here Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let us pray. Father, please help us to look to your word this day, that we may honor you and understand just what it is that you want us to learn from this passage, that we can know that we are your children. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Now, over the next several weeks, I want to lead you through an in-depth study of an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, this is quite possibly my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's Romans 8. And I want us to appreciate what Paul has written to us in this passage, how he wants the believer to have assurance of his salvation. You see, our security is not found in ourselves and how hard we work to please God, how often we go to church, how much we serve others or give to the poor, but our security is found in God. It's found in what he has already done for us. So that's why I'm calling this sermon series on Romans 8, God's Security for the Believer. Now, Paul likely wrote this letter to the church in Rome when he was on his third missionary journey while in the city of Corinth around the year of AD 56. Though Paul had a strong desire to visit this church, he had never been to Rome at the time when this letter was written. In the first chapter of his letter, he says that he wants to go to this church and teach them sound doctrine. He wants to teach them the truth of the gospel. And he was hoping to encourage them. But not only that, he wanted to be encouraged by this church. Those who, he says, their faith had been proclaimed in all the world, according to Romans 1:8. Now, we know that Paul would eventually make it to Rome, that he would also be imprisoned there, and even that he would have an influence over the household of Caesar, according to Philippians 4:21. But for now, Paul had to be content simply communicating to this church via letters sent through messengers. Now, just a little background, a little synopsis of what the book of Romans teaches us. The book of Romans is a thorough proclamation of the gospel of Christ. After his greeting to the church, early in the first chapter, Paul moves right ahead to the problem of mankind, how all men are corrupted with sin, as we have turned away from God and we fall short of his standard of perfection. But then he tells us that we do have hope. He says that we are justified because of God's grace through the redemption which is found in Christ Jesus. Paul then explains that our right standing before God is accomplished not through our works, but through our faith in him, our faith in Christ's death and his resurrection. As Christians, however, we still struggle with our sin nature as we experience this battle between our godly desires in our flesh, or our sinful desires. Now, Paul speaks about the hostility of this battle in chapters 6 and 7. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he expounds upon the relationship between God and his people. His people were once called Israel. Now his people are called the church. And so he talks about that relationship that we have with him. And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul gives practical advice to the Christian on how to live a godly life. So he teaches us Now that you know that you are Christians, this is how you should live. And then Paul concludes this letter with his final greetings in the last chapter. And in the midst of this letter falls chapter 8, which, as I said, is where we will be focusing on in the coming weeks. Now, today's passage reveals the freedom that the Christian believer will experience, which is our freedom in Christ. Now, as Americans, we love the principle of freedom, don't we? Our nation fought for freedom against the British monarchy. We also enjoy hearing stories, reading books, watching movies about freedom. I'm reminded of the movie where Mel Gibson portrayed William Wallace, Braveheart, in his quest for the freedom of the people of Scotland. Now, convicted criminals also seek the hope of freedom. Perhaps you have heard about a governor's pardon for a convicted felon. Now, earlier this year in 2019, the outgoing governor of Michigan pardoned a particular man who was a repeat offender for drunk driving. Now, this pardon caught the attention of many people as they felt that this was an instance in which justice was not blind. They felt that this was a time where the governor looked at a certain man of influence, saw past, the regular judicial system, and decided to give him favorable treatment. See, Governor Snyder wiped out the felony conviction for this man who happened to be a high-profile accountant in the state, and he was a leading candidate to be the next president of the Michigan Association of CPAs. Now, a felony record for drunk driving would not bode well for this man's chances as the president of this association. And this man claims to have not had a drink since his last arrest in 2007, but still, many wondered if the average Joe would have been given such favorable treatment from the governor. Would just the average citizen who doesn't know the governor have been given this pardon from him? Well, right or wrong, here was a man who had gained the freedom of having his slate wiped clean. He had his conviction removed from his records by a higher authority. Now, in the same way, all of us also have a legal problem, but we have one of a different sort. You see, standing before God on our own, we stand before Him as guilty criminals. We have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve to be punished. Now, to sin against a friend or an acquaintance, a family member, is definitely a bad thing. But to sin against a higher authority, think of your teacher or a law officer or an elected official. Now, that offense is even worse because you're sinning against someone who has authority over you. But to sin against the highest authority that there is, the creator and sustainer of the universe, now that is the worst kind of offense that we can make, and it should not be taken lightly. And yet, there is still hope for the one who has sinned against God. Paul says in verse 1 of our passage that for the one who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. We don't have to fear punishment when we die. Paul has no fear of the Catholic idea of purgatory, that teaching that says that when you die, you go to a place of suffering for some time, given that our moral sins need to be punished. So we go to this place where we are purged of the sin and we have to suffer for so many years before we can possibly make it into paradise. Paul has no fear of this. He says there's no condemnation for the believer. We don't have to be punished at all. That punishment has already been taken. But how is it possible to have our slate simply wiped clean? We have broken God's law and we stand guilty before Him. Well, in verse 2 of our passage, Paul speaks now about a new kind of law, a different law. He speaks of the law of the Spirit of life. Now, in this verse, this law is contrasted with the law of sin and death. So obviously, there must be a great difference between these two laws, because it seems that one law leads to life, and apparently the other law leads to death. Now, when we speak of the law in the Bible, we are often talking about God's law, His commands. Now, the Jews were well acquainted with God's law. Through Moses, God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them many other types of laws as well. He gave them civil laws, moral laws, ceremonial laws. But when God gave His people these laws, He also warned them of the punishment that was required for disobedience to these laws. Now, such punishments that He gave were a punishment of restitution. In other words, you had to pay someone back for what you had taken from them or what you had damaged that belongs to them. There was the punishment of seclusion from the camp for those who were deemed to be defiled or unclean. Think of the leper, the person who was called unclean, who had to stay away from the rest of the camp, or even others who had been made unclean, were unable to go into the place of worship until they had done a ritual of cleaning themselves. And yes, even death was the punishment for certain offenses. Now, we here in America are also aware of punishment for lawbreakers. We have traffic fines. We have restraining orders when somebody's safety is in question. We have community service and jail time. So we know that those who break the law deserve to be punished. And as I said before, to break God's law, we stand guilty before Him because we have sinned against a holy God. Now, Paul had already written in this letter that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. What he's saying there is that we have earned death through our labor. The paycheck of our works, our labor, what we have done, is death because we have worked towards sin. And yet God has provided another way for us, another law, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, the one who has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has eternal life. Isn't this what Jesus had taught Nicodemus when he said that one must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven? Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So Jesus is saying here that a man is physically born into this world, and that means that we have life in our flesh, in our physical bodies. All of us came into this world as a small child, a living, breathing person. That's our fleshly life. But then he talks about being born again. And to be reborn means that we now have life in our spirit, in our true self, and that this life is eternal. Now, the new birth gives us freedom, as Paul says in Romans 8. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from death. But how does this happen? You see, we can't simply earn this freedom, can we? We can't bring about our own spiritual birth just as we can't bring about our own physical birth. So if we can't do this on our own, how can we obtain this freedom? Well, Paul tells us in this passage how our guilt and our punishment must be removed. He says that this is something that the law cannot do. He says that the law is powerless to save us from our punishment. You see, the Jews looked to the law to save them. They felt that they could keep God's law and that they can prove themselves to be worthy children of God. You remember the account of the rich young ruler who felt that he was keeping God's commands. Here was a man who went to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, what are the commandments? And he spoke some of these commandments to Jesus, and he said, and these I have kept throughout my days. So here was a man that thought that he was keeping God's law, that he was doing all the right things. And yet he went away from Jesus without the hope of eternal life. Not because Jesus told him, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and he was unable to do this or unwilling to do this. That's not why he went away without hope, but he went away because he was unwilling to admit his need for a Savior. You see, if Jesus was merely telling him, you have to do these things to gain life, that would be works-based salvation. But Jesus was trying to get this man to admit that only God could save him from sin and death. This man thought that he could earn salvation by keeping the law, and Jesus was trying to prove to him that he couldn't do it, that he wasn't good enough to keep God's law. He needed somebody to save him from his sinfulness. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 3. God has done what the law could not do. Paul says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he, Jesus, would condemn sin in the flesh. So let's consider the implications of this verse, of verse 3. So Paul has already told us in this book that all have sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. He says, not some of us, but all of us, you, me, your neighbors, your family members, all of us. He then later says that the punishment for sin is death. We have sinned, we deserve death. And God told this to Adam as well. This is nothing new. In Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam, on the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is to say, on the day in which you disobey my command, you shall surely die. And Adam proved himself to be a sinner. He broke God's law, and he was punished. And in the same way, we are also sinners. We stand condemned before God. We deserve his punishment, his wrath. There's no way out for us, right? That's what the law says. But God did something else. He did something to fulfill the just requirements of his own law. Paul says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus Christ came into this world, the Word made flesh, and he lived fully obedient to the Father. He willingly took the punishment for us. He came as the perfect and atoning sacrifice for our sins. Essentially, he was our whipping boy. We did the crime, and he took the punishment for us in our place. So why did he do this? Verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So this is what is often referred to as the great exchange. On the one side, we have the righteous one, the Son of God, who took our sins upon himself. And on the other side, we, the wretched sinners, can receive his righteousness. The righteous one suffers as a sinner, and the sinner becomes righteous. That's the exchange. And so you may say, well, that's it. I deserve God's punishment, but Jesus took the punishment for me, so I don't need to worry about hell and of eternal damnation. We all get a free ticket into heaven and love wins. Well, no, that's not quite what Paul is saying here. Paul is not a universalist. This promise is not for everybody. So then who exactly is this promise for? Well, what does Paul say in verse 1? He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then here in verse 4, he says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, who is us? He says it's those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The guilt is gone. The punishment has been atoned for, but only for those who have been born again, who have the Holy Spirit of God living in themselves. As John tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He's saying that this promise isn't for everybody, but it's for whoever believes in him. So we are saved by God's grace. God gave his Son as the sacrifice for our sins. But we are also saved through faith. We are not saved by doing works or following the law, but we are saved through faith, through our belief in him. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So that is our hope. God has provided salvation for us. And this salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in his sacrificial death and resurrection. We cannot trust in our own good deeds. We can't trust in our works to save us. We are unable to fulfill God's law. We are hopeless apart from Christ. But when we do trust in Jesus Christ, and when we realize what he has done for us, that he has taken away the fear of eternal punishment, we should be grateful for him, for what he has done, and we should love him. Here we are, prisoners who have been redeemed, bought back from death to life. But we not only have hope in the life to come, we also walk in newness of life right now in this life. The Holy Spirit has given us power to turn away from sin as we are becoming sanctified. We are becoming more holy, gradually being transformed into Christ-likeness. Yes, we still struggle with sin while we live in the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to hate the sins which we once loved. We continue to love and serve our God as we mature as Christians. So again, this is where we begin our study on Romans 8. There is this tension between our sinful desires and our desire to serve the Lord in holiness. But there is no amount of effort on our part which can bring us into a right standing before God. Our hope is found in Christ alone. God gives us the security of salvation, of eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus told those around him, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we are saved by his power, by his strength, and we can experience freedom, freedom from sin and from death, freedom from the evils of this world. True freedom, because we have been pardoned by God. And this pardon is better than any governor's pardon that we can receive here on this earth. Because the pardon that God gives us is a pardon from eternal punishment, suffering God's wrath forever. And we can have this pardon because of Christ, because of his mercy and his love. So my question for you is, do you have life in him through his Spirit? Have you experienced his true freedom, which lasts forever? If not, today is the day to submit yourself to Christ. Submit yourself to the one who has saved us and who has taken the place for us so that we may have eternal life. Let us pray.